God together in prayer. Let's all seek and please earnestly. And as maybe you've just joined with us, I trust that the Lord will steady your heart in his presence. May the Lord be with us. O Father and our God, we do pray thou wilt certainly now speak to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that there will be a word for our soul. What a most tragic thing it is to make the effort to go to the house of God and to be here, to leave without ever being changed or affected or moved. Pray, Lord, that thou would take thy word and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, so, Lord, apply thy word to our hearts. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what our thoughts are, no matter what our concerns and needs may be, speak, Lord, and speak with a voice that wakes the dead. Speak to us. Grant us, O Lord, the riches of thy word and the treasures of thy grace. Father, help me to preach. Grant us, Lord, thy very unction and thy nearness. These things we pray in the Savior's holy and his precious name. Amen. Amen. I want us to think about counsel. Counsel, that is instruction, that came after a time of conquest. While I'm not one, of course, that likes to use football illustrations too much in the pulpit, even though it's a sport which I do enjoy following, I think this one is one that serves to illustrate a lesson very well. Anyone who has any following or interest in football, which may not be many of you here this morning, often make the observation that a team is at its most weakest when they have just scored a goal. And this is often played out time and time again. When there is one team, they go to their end in a sense of where they have to score the goal. They score their goal and they celebrate. And of course, in that moment of celebration, they've dropped their concentration. They're so taken up with the euphoria of the moment, the celebration of scoring the goal, maybe at some sort of critical stage, that their focus immediately begins to drop. And then the opposition team, well, they have their attention stirred and aroused, and so passes become more sloppy, and the other team goes to the other side, and of course, inevitably at times, they score a goal. And of course, surrounding all of this, if it interests us at all, is this lack of concentration. I think that same truth, in many respects, illustrates the Christian life, that there are many times where we are exposed to our weaknesses or to potential dangers following what is a seeming triumph or victory in our Christian life. We may have received a blessing or an answer to prayer in some capacity. We may have come through some trial and some difficult moment, and the Lord has been gracious to us, and there is then this tendency to relax and to let our guard down, and we become less prayerful, and we become less watchful as a result. Possibly the Proverbs have much to say upon this very subject. I'm reminded of Proverbs 16 and verse 18, where the Bible says that pride goeth before destruction. There is maybe something of that principle in what I'm trying to say here, that the moment of pride, I'm not saying that when we've gone through victory of the Lord that it's always pride is the problem, but there's an element in which, of course, we rely upon ourselves too much. And so the proverb says, pride goeth or goes before destruction, and a haughty, it's a very similar expression, a proud spirit before a fall. Believers, it's why the Bible reminds us time and time again, and you know these things very well, we're reminded to be vigilant. That's what Peter says. We're reminded to be watchful and to be diligent in the things that we look for, because we are aware that the Christian life is a constant challenge. And so there is a need every day to be watching and to be circumspect, the Bible says, on occasions. Even when it comes to physical tiredness, the end of the year, I think some of us are physically weary and tired. And you've gone through many things. and you've endured many things. And I've said to you before that there is a correlation and a relationship between your soul and your body. And so often it's the sense that when you are physically fatigued and tired, that we are more exposed to spiritual weaknesses as well. The devil knows that. And so there is a need to be watchful in every respect. Now I say this because when we come to this portion here in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, we come to one of what is called the good kings of Judah. There weren't really many of them, to be honest. There were a number of them, but not many of them. Now Asa was by no means perfect, really none of them were, but of course there were many traits within his character that were exemplary. And we see that really in this chapter and the one beforehand. Now, King Asa had just returned from what could only be described as a most astonishing victory over what was the enormous Ethiopian army. And if you read chapter 14 and you read the account of this victory over the army, the mighty army of the Ethiopians, compared to the numbers that Asa had under his charge and his control, there was nothing really in comparison in terms of size and number and strength and the warriors that he had at his disposal. And of course, that victory highlights many lessons. The Lord's power and delight to use the things which are despised and small and insignificant to confound the wise. There are great lessons in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. But even at the heart of the victory that Asa knew was prayer. You look at chapter 14, verse 11, and you have one of the great prayers in Scripture. You look at how he prays, and you look at how he cries to God in his need. Look at the words of verse 11. Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help with many or with them, and have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Here is a man, and his men are looking for strength and confidence in his leadership and his quality, and he's almost saying, as he turns to the numbers he has, and he says, I can't do anything for you. We've got to lean on God and fully rely upon him. Have not we known that over the past year? The times we've come to this place, and it's a place that we need to get to time and time again, where we say, Lord, we don't know what to do. We've got no strength and no ability, but we've rested on you. And the Lord has been so good to support us and strengthen us in that moment. However, the king still had troubles within his kingdom. One of the great problems that he still had to tackle and deal with was the problem of idolatry within the ranks of his people and his citizens. And so there was a great need to still reform and to correct these abuses that were prevailing amongst the people. Idolatry had never really been eradicated. And again, there are many lessons in that. That the Lord is often so gracious towards us, but still there is this remaining disobedience within our lives. And again, you can draw many things from these portions by way of application. Now, God saw fit, in light of this, to provide a message for this king to remind him, and to remind really through Asa, the whole of the nation and the people, that despite the victory which they had known, and despite the conquest which they had experienced, that things were not finished. They had still so much more to do. And I think that's a really fitting message as we come to the end of our year. The Lord has brought you and me through many things. But God forbid that, as we say with that saying, we rest upon our laurels. Or we become at ease in Zion. No, there is counsel here for us, even after conquest. Well then, what was the counsel that Asa received for the people? First of all, he was counseled to be sincere in his devotion. Let's look at verse 1, verse 2 of our portion here. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, now here's the counsel, the initial part, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. They were timely words. Now, Azariah is an interesting character in the sense that we don't know anything about him. So you might be wondering, why is he interesting? Well, that's the only thing I can say in terms of Azariah being an interesting character. It's that elsewhere, while the name Azariah is mentioned, you'll read the name Azariah here, there, and everywhere on occasions in the Old Testament, but the only time that Azariah the prophet is mentioned is what we have here in chapter 15. And so really, there's little that we know of him. It seems that God raises this man up for a moment. The moment is now, and then we don't know much about him afterwards. That there is also a slight confusion that arises if you have given careful reading to the chapter. The confusion arises when you compare verse 1 with verse 8. Notice verse 1 says, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. And it seems that Azariah is speaking. But look at verse 8. It says, when Asa heard the words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet. So many people ask the question, and it's not that important for us, but just in case of thinking, what is the answer? You might be that way inclined, and that's good, so I want to try to give you the answer here. Who exactly was speaking? Was it Azariah or was it Oded? Is there a conflict in the scripture here? Is there a discrepancy? That's the charge that people make sometimes on occasions. Well, I think the answer is relatively straightforward. There are two credible explanations, and you have the wonderful option of just choosing one or the other. And because I don't think it's a matter of one being fundamentally right over the other one. The first one is really just a matter of distinction. If you look at verse 8, it seems to be a point of distinction. When Asa heard these words, and then you have the conjunction and the prophecy of Oded the prophet. So it may well be that not only Azariah gives the prophecy, but also Oded gives the prophecy as well, his father. It comes really from two sources. So there's nothing wrong with thinking along those lines. The second explanation is that they are one and the same person. And it's simply a matter of understanding that often men were named after their fathers and then given other names to distinguish them from their fathers. So he may be just taking his father's name in verse 8 and having his own name in verse 1. You've come to church this morning. This has not been on your mind to worry about, is it? Whether or not it's Azariah or Oded who was speaking. But in case you go home and think, well, is that a contradiction? It's not. There are very simple answers to these things. A believer, I want to notice the more important feature here. It's verse 1, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Okay, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And you think, well, why is that so important for us to understand? And I'll tell you why. It is portions like that in Scripture that remind us of what we call the personality of the Holy Spirit of God himself. That God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and his integral work is seen from the very commencement of Scripture, even when he moved upon the face of the deep and the waters, even when he breathed into man himself and created and formed man in the image of God, we see God's Spirit constantly at work throughout the Scriptures, not only there at Pentecost or something, not just in the New Testament period. That's the wrong type of theology that many people have. True I in God is throughout the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God comes upon Azariah. And we've read in Isaiah earlier of false prophecies who know not the Spirit of God. And that which singled out this man as a man of God was a man upon whom the Spirit of God was upon. And that's the need of my ministry for you. When I think of you, and it's one thing that encourages me when I do hear you pray, is that you pray for God's hand upon me as I preach. And I pray for the year ahead that you would do the same thing, that you would keep the pastor in the pulpit in your prayers, that the Spirit of God would be upon him, and that God would be upon each of us as the Word of God is ministered to us, that we would not allow ourselves as a church and a fellowship to sink into the mire where we know not the striving of God in our midst. What a terrible thing that would be. If we ever come to a place in our church, in our existence, where we know not God's speaking voice anymore, where we have polished sermons, we have professional messages, and we have well-crafted sermons, but we have nothing of God in our hearts. You see, at the very outset of this, Asa's message was a message whereby God was going to move by His Spirit. And that's the prayer that we must pray, that God would give it, that very portion to us, upon the preaching of the Word. And as we receive it into our hearts, He guides, He strives, He moves holy men of God to speak and to write the Scriptures. And He moves in the life of this prophet, Azariah. Now, what was the message of Azariah? Well, look at how the message itself was a message where he was counseled, that is, Asa, to be sincere in his devotion. Verse 2 establishes that. Look at verse 2 once more and the end of it. The Lord is with you. Isn't that a wonderful word? Imagine if I came to the pulpit this morning and all the message I had for you this day, and you've come with weary hearts and tired lives, and I just said to you, the Lord is with you. And he said, that's wonderful. Ah, but the Lord says there's something more to this. The Lord is with you while you be with Him. It works both ways. It's part of God's sovereign work. It would be far easier if we just could say, the Lord is my shepherd, and take away those comforts. But the condition is this: the Lord is with you while you be with Him. It's a mutual fellowship, one with the other. It is as you fellowship, as John says, one with the other, the children of God with the Father, that we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so God sets down, if I might use the language, something of the terms of His fellowship, the conditions of His presence with His people. And in summary, it was an exhortation to be sincere in their walk with God. Dear child of God, we might say, first of all, this was addressed in a collective manner. It wasn't just Asa. Notice it says, the message comes to Asa, and it's, hear, Asa, hear, O Judah, hear, Benjamin. What is God saying here? It's a message for the individual. It's a message for everyone. This is God's message to the people. I believe, of course, we might be very broad in our application here and say, truly, in a very broad sense, this is the message for our nation. People, of course, are very taken up, aren't they, with the Queen's speech when it comes to Christmas Day. I have to make the confession, I didn't see it. I think nobody did, but I didn't. I was busy building Hot Wheels and racing cars around tracks to miss what the Queen was saying. But here is a far more important message. God's message for the nation. He's with you while you be with Him. Do you not think the imprint of our nation is that we've abandoned this? And what's the result? We see chaos, we see ruination, we see decay, don't we? We see a deplorable state in society because we've left off from this. We're not with Him. We haven't gone after Him. These are dangerous times spiritually in which we live. We're in the midst of ruination and degeneration. But I might say more particularly, this is God's message for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because, of course, it's the very nations or the people. This is Judah. This is Asa. This is Benjamin. These are those under the privileges and the benefits of the very covenant of God. And so we say it's a message to us as a people. As a body of God's people, God comes to us this morning and He says, I'll be with you while you be with Me. I can't hide from what the Lord is saying here. I can't rephrase it in any other way. Of course, there are things the Lord isn't saying. He's not saying that He removes His salvation from us. He's not saying that He undoes His grace and His work of redemption. But as we shall see as we go through this message, it is a plain fact that we can live and exist with all the trappings of our Christianity and know nothing of God. And one of the most fearful things that is, we have to weed it out if we are guilty or in that place. God forbid that you get to the end of this year and you're not sincere in your devotion, what a fearful place to be in. We might say also unto this point, not only is it addressing a people collectively and individually, it is concerning the law of our enjoyment of God's favor and presence. In other words, this is not the criteria for how you become a Christian, okay? This is not the gospel or the ABC of how to be saved. But rather, the word as it's spoken to God's people is critical instruction and a plain reality that, believer, we are most happy and we are most blessed in our Christian life when we are near to God. And is it not true? We are most discontent when we are spiritually far from Him. Doesn't matter what you have or what you do not have. You are at your most discontent when you are far from Him. And so we've got to search out our hearts. Now, to an extent, of course, we might say only we know this in our hearts. In other words, I can't peer into your heart. You can't do the same into mine and know exactly where the individual is. It can be hidden for a long time. I think in the sense of the passage, that was part of the problem. For a long time, there was a concealing of this, and yet they were without God's presence and nearness. But I'll say this to you. It can only be concealed so long. And the cracks begin. People begin to notice. You're not what you once were. You're not living how you once lived. You don't love as you once loved. As we come to the end of 2018, are you sincere in your devotion? Is there a closer walk with God? Notice, secondly, we might say there was counsel to then be sober in contemplation. They were to be sober in their contemplation. Look at verse 3 through to verse 6. And I'm only going to just briefly mention some of these thoughts here. I trust most of us like history. Some of you don't. It was one of the subjects which I enjoyed at school. And for some reason, I didn't take it in the GCSEs. I don't know why. I enjoyed it. I did well. I came to choosing between which subject to take, and I didn't choose it. So a bit of a strange course of action there in my life. But I think any of us who have any sort of interest in history, we know, of course, that one of the most beneficial things of history is trying to learn from history. And, of course, the irony is that society doesn't really learn from history. We tend to repeat the mistakes of our forefathers. But we use history because it's a way to enforce a point and to illustrate it in a very effective manner. Now, some Bible commentators have differed in their views as to what period of time Azariah is referring to. Because look at verse 3, he's clearly referring to history, isn't he? Now, for a long season. How long? We don't know. We have to speculate here, and I think we can do more or less quite accurately here. But there is a period of history which he's referring to. Some suggest it might even refer to a future state. I don't know where they get that idea from. I can't really see that within the portion. Clearly, he's referring back over time for a long season. He says in verse 3, Israel hath been without the true God, without the teaching priest, without law, but when they in the trouble. So he's giving an overview of the past. How long, though? Well, many people believe that actually it covers a large section of time, at least 400 to 500 years of their history. And that would mean that when the prophet speaks to Asa, that he's going back and he's even referring to the periods of time that would have included likes of David and Samuel. And the point of the message is this, that while there were peaks in the moment of Israel's history, that David was there and he had his problems, and Samuel was there, that it seems to be for a long time. Or in other words, the more dominant theme is that they were without God's blessing. And you look at Israel's history, and that's the reality. It's the picture of the church as well. We've got to remember this. We're not to be deluded. Times of revival, times of enlightenment, times of awakening, they tend to be short-lived peaks. And then we tend to see long periods. And if you hear of people, and they're claiming revival, and they're claiming, you know, widespread reformation, then there is a very simple acid test that you put to it. Is society changed? Are people changed in terms of, so it doesn't matter what goes inside the four walls of the church. If it's not spilling out, if it's not reforming people, if it's not bringing people and nations to Christ and conformity to the Word of God, it really isn't true, lasting, abiding revival, reformation, no matter what it's named or called. And what is a pattern here in the history of Israel as a nation is, of course, true of the church generally, and of course, throughout history, where there have been long years, barren spells, hard times, without true devotion to the living God. There have been a depriving of godly leadership and holy priests, and their existence without adherence to the law of God, and they're going their own way, and we start to listen to God's word, and we say, that sounds very familiar. We've been without the true God. Notice the emphasis there, without the true God. It's not really saying that there's no form of God, or no pretense at playing God, or having a religion, but the true God. There's the veneer of religion, but where is true religion? Where is true Christianity, true godliness? We'll get to those thoughts in a short while. The specific point when they turned and when they were delivered is of course, most likely bring us to times like the Judges, where there was constantly this occasion where they would cry to God in their distress. And what did God do? He raised up a judge, didn't he? And a deliverer. And then they plunged into their despair again. And he raised up a judge. This is the pattern. And you say, you know, actually, it's very much similar to my individual life, where we are down, and then God raises us up, and then we go again into disobedience. And there's something of a message in this. It's got to stop. It's a long season like this. It's not good. We've got to seek consistency. We've got to seek God. We've got to get away from this. We need to get back to our first love and to go on with him sincerely and in great devotion. Now, I think there are some principal components of a godly life and a people which should feature in our Christianity. And they're very simple things, brethren and sisters. The worshipping of the true God. Look at verse 3. For a long season, Israel, we've been without the true God, he says, without teaching priests that might be what we call faithful instruction of God's word, without adherence to his law. I think one of the great features of today's modern Christianity is that there is this delight to completely abandon the law of God. There's this almost this boasting in the fact that people say, we have no responsibility to the law of God. But in fact, we do. It's not a way of salvation, but certainly a way of life for us. We should delight to do it if we're saved. We should be conforming to his ways, dying to self and living unto righteousness. No matter what else people try to point to in order to explain the misery that they're in, I say to you that ultimate reasons will always center around these three vital components. It's almost like the sort of oxygen and the fire and the fuel type sort of thing, where you have the three things you need to bring together to form one, and there's something of that here, something of a trinity before us here. The worship of God, the faithful teaching of God's word, a sanctified life, a bringing of these things together. This is how we go on with him. That's how you go into 2019. It's nothing new, friends. I've got nothing novel to give to you. I can't stand next week with some sort of new message, as some hidden and new discovery whereby you can make a wonderful advance in your Christian life if you do this, that, and the other. It is actually as simple as this. When you worship God in truth and in spirit, when you hear his words, and when you live in obedience to him, that's the key. Doesn't seem very interesting, does it, to many people? But exciting. It's not some 10-step way of discovering new life. In Christianity, this is it, though. This is what God wants it to be. But for a long season, we've not been like this. We've just existed on the periphery. We were just existed by the skin of our teeth. How many of us have to say, and let me search my own heart as I say this, how many of us to say, we've had to get to the end of this year spiritually by the skin of our teeth? have we strived towards the end? Where are we? Secondly, we might be encouraged in this. However bleak the past and however difficult the present, we are always encouraged, and I say this to you with all my heart, that it is never a vain thing to seek God. And it's never too late either. While you have breath, seek Him. While you have life, seek Him. Now, for a long season, he says, but look at verse 4, there's this glorious interjection. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found of them. What weary long hours they spent in disobedience, and how patient and long-suffering is our God when in distress they turned. Then He answered them. When it came to the 10th time, did God just say too many times? It seems to be time and time again. They cry in their distress, sincerity. The Lord answers them. Or be encouraged to seek Him. When was the greatest example of this? When you in your distress, when you first came to Christ in saving faith, you called unto Him and He heard you. And if He did that, He'll not leave you. But seek Him. And then finally, they were counseled to be strong in their action. Look at verse 7, be ye strong therefore. Be ye strong therefore. Was this too much? Was Azariah and Oded, if of course we think of two individuals here, if we just think of Azariah on his own, were they being too hard here? How could they tell people, be strong? Where was their sympathy? Did they understand their problems and their difficulties? Where was their empathy? No doubt, I'm sure they had empathy, but this is God's word. He says, be strong. Be strong. The final charge was the climax of the application. For Asa to pursue the desire of his heart and to rid Judah of its unfaithfulness to God, Asa had to be strong. Because idolatry is always, in many ways, the hardest thing to remove from the heart. Type of sin always is. What's the dearest idol we have owned? It's hard to rip it from the heart, isn't it? Be strong. What's the besetting sin? Be strong. What is the need of the hour of the people in their slumber and their spiritual need? Be strong. Seek the Lord. It was a charge that was vitally linked to what he had previously said. Be strong. Therefore, and that's the point of application, to think back of what God had been previously saying about their barren spell. And he's saying, look, you're in a position here where because of the spiritual barrenness, it is the most difficult thing to be strong when you are in the midst of weakness. And if ever you need to just lean on God fully, it's right now. Just fall on Him. Just go to Him. And be strong. However, when you look at the biblical scope and the picture, and that is the whole of Scripture, the Lord never calls us to be strong without supplying the ability to be strong. I've always tried to say that from this pulpit. I would never exhort you to be something if there was not a grounds for you to be it. And so the Scripture says to every Christian, everyone who's truly saved, that the strength that you have is not in you. Okay, it's not the summoning of your own strength. It's not you'll hear this message and you'll say, right now I'm going to be strong with all of my might. No, the Scripture says be strong. Ephesians 6 verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Here is the relationship here. It is an end of yourself. You need to see yourself as a worm, weak, helpless, impotent. You can't do it. And then what do? You go to Christ. You rest upon everlasting arms, and there is strength in Him for you. Strength in Him for you. There was a threat in this verse that what the heart desired, the hands would fail to execute. Verse 7, be strong therefore, let not your hands be weak. How many of you have to sit here, and I'll say the same, and you know the things that you need to be, and you say, but look, the hands are weak. Can't do it. Be strong in the Lord, he says to us. They were afraid of people's views and comments. afraid that we can't do it. But let your hands be weak, strong. The Lord promises as an end of that verse that faithful labor for him is never without reward. It will be the reward of his favor and his nearness. It will be the reward of the joy in the Holy Ghost and answers to prayer where maybe there's been hindrances to prayer, God's work thriving, and a personal growth in grace. In other words, this is where true spiritual fruit is found. In our fellowship with God. And so as we come to the end of this year, here we have counsel after a year of maybe conquest or a year of defeat, whatever it was. And it's very simple. May God's word rest and abide in our hearts. Be strong, therefore. Let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 641. 641, please.